James. In the Brit HaChadasha, the letter of James, chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 3, where we saw our response to trials, that is, to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. We cannot, at the time that we're going through the trial, we cannot honestly say it's a joyful experience. And the Bible allows that. Peter, writing, says, for the present time, if necessary, if it need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. And Shaul, when he wrote to the Hebrews, he says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. In other words, those two words, nevertheless, afterward. We have to remember those two words. We have to take a long-term outlook on our trials and say, it will be all right. In Israel, there's a saying, Yihye Tov, Yihye Beseder. That means it will be good. Things will be all right. We must remind ourselves we are in the hands of a merciful, loving God who knows how much we can bear and who will not allow us to bear, to suffer more than we can bear. He also makes a way to escape. So that's our response to trials. We say, one day I'll look back and I'll thank God for this. I had a dear friend, Roger Walker. And when he had a heart attack and stroke that nearly took away his life, he told me afterwards he found it difficult to speak for the rest of his life. He spoke slowly, stammeringly. He said, that was the best thing that ever happened to me. Can you imagine someone saying that about such a serious heart attack? But he got so much blessing out of it. He got so much closer to God as a result. He got rescued from so many things, as he confessed to me, that he regarded it as a disguised blessing, a blessing in disguise. So we take the long-term approach, and in faith we say, it will be all right. God knows what he's doing. He knows the way he takes. He is my good shepherd. He is leading me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So that's our response to trials. In verse 5 onwards, we have our resolution in trials. From verse 4 onwards, our resource in trials. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now we notice in verse 3, patience is there in its passive aspect. As we go through trials, patience is being worked in us. And then in verse 4, we find patience is in its active aspect. We see here, it is now acting. What's happened through our trials is patience has been developed. Now this patience takes over and begins to act in our behalf. And that's what we have in verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Allow patience to develop fully and to take full effect. Time and again we read that we have to run with patience the race that is set before us, that we have need of patience, that after we have done the will of God, we might inherit the promise. Patience has to be given latitude in our lives. Allow it to finish what it has begun. We oftentimes get in the way and we say, that's enough of this. Like the king of Israel in the siege of Samaria, when finally he heard how terrible the siege was, that women were eating their own children, he was furious with the prophet Elisha, who was also starving. And he blamed him. And this is what he said. This evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? I'm tired of waiting for God to rescue us. That's what he was saying. And he blamed Elisha, the one that was least at fault, least to be blamed. So we see also in our own experience, we tend to get impatient with God, to fret, to blame him, and to scold him even. I'm not talking from an ivory tower. I've had to confess that my own sin in that regard, as a young believer, I remember, I sinned in that way. One has to guard against these things. Faith here, patience must have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, so that we have the complete range of spiritual graces. And for a sample of what these are, if we turn to the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, we get an idea of what these are. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I think I mentioned them last week. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. There we see, these are the things that are produced as we patiently submit to the things that are happening to us. When James speaks here about being perfect and complete, he means you get your full quota of blessing. And then in verse 5, he mentions wisdom. The reason is, sometimes, in order to be patient, we need wisdom to understand what is happening. That's why it's mentioned here in verse 5. The word "if" doesn't imply doubt. It's by way of supposition. This is how it goes. If any of you lacks wisdom, suppose any of you lacks wisdom. That's what it means. Let him ask of God. Wisdom is indispensable for patience. The person who gets an idea of what's happening, who is wise enough to trust God, that's the person that will be patient. That's why we need to go to God. When we find ourselves fretting or getting impatient, we need to ask that wisdom that will give us an understanding of the need for this trial and of its usefulness. It's useful for something. What is it? What is God trying to do in me? This is something that we all need, and some of God's best servants have had trouble in this respect. Let's go back to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Here's a prophet, Asaph. He was a singer in the temple. He was also a prophet, and God inspired him to write many psalms. This is how he describes how he nearly fell. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That was his problem. They seemed to be having it all their own way. He says in verse 4, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble like as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. And then he says in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. He sees them having it all their own way. Then he says in verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Everything seems to be wrong with me. One old preacher said, I have two very difficult tasks to perform. One is to make God's people glad, and the other is to make the devil's people sad. So those are two great difficulties that I face. Well, this writer, who was a prophet, was also nearly almost fell into this pitfall. So don't be surprised if you have a struggle yourself. Don't be too hard on yourself. Take an example of these people and see how they fought it out and what answers they found. He says, verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. What he's saying in verse 15 is, I'd better shut up. That's what I'm thinking, that's how I feel, but I'd better not tell anybody because then I'm going to hurt lots of other people. I'm going to discourage lots of God's children. So I'll just shut up. But it was cooking inside him. He says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He couldn't keep it all bottled up. So he did the best thing he could possibly do. He went into the house of God to find some answers. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. What did he see in the sanctuary of God? He was a singer in the temple. He was a priest. He was a descendant from the priest. So he was allowed to go into the sanctuary. The Israelites were not allowed to go in. They could only come to the outer curtain. But he could draw that curtain and go in. What did he see? Beauty, glory, all around, reserved for God's people. There were the walls of shining gold. There was the golden lampstand, and its seven lamps were being reflected hundreds of times between those golden walls. He could smell the fragrance of the holy ointment with which they anointed the holy lampstand. He saw a golden table with bread on it, 12 loaves of bread, to show that God feeds his people with the bread of life. He saw the incense altar there, a gold-covered wooden altar on which the priest offered incense morning and evening, reminding him that there was someone praying for him morning and evening. He saw the veil, and behind the veil he knew there was the ark which represented the throne of God with the golden cherubim, the very presence of God where the high priest entered once a year. He saw that God had provided all things needful for salvation for his people. Oh, he thought to himself, all this God has done for me, here are the symbols of his care for his people. Those people don't have it. They have no God to care for them. They don't want him to be their God. They put him away from them. Verse 11, they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? They spurn God, and therefore they spurn all these blessings. But these blessings are the heritage of every child of God. He saw it, and he understood. They have all these things they want, but that's all they've got. There's no more coming. After they leave this life, there's no more. That's the end of it. And the worst is that God lets them have it their way, so that when they harden their hearts against him and they refuse to have him in their thoughts, God says, all right, have it your way. And they destroy themselves. They ruin themselves. He says in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. When we wake up, we soon forget what we dreamt. God says, Asaph says, that's how God despises the image of those who hate him. Then he comes back to himself, oh no, what an idiot I've been. How stupid I've been. How short-sighted. How unwise. I am a singer in the temple of God. I am a prophet and I don't understand these things. Why was it that he did come to understand? Who directed his footsteps to the sanctuary? Who put it in his mind and in his heart to go and find answers from God? It was God's unseen hand holding him up when his feet were slipping. Remember, he says in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, but they didn't. And the reason they didn't is because that unseen hand that is holding me up. He says, verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whatever the failings of God's people are. Forget, let's lapse in grammar. Whatever the failings of God's people are, there's that unseen hand of God. The just man falls 7 times, says the book of Proverbs, and he rises again because the Lord upholds him with his hand. However foolish we are, however foolish we have been, however foolish we might yet be, God has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. That is a great comfort. That is wisdom. He learned wisdom by going into the house of God and hearing those symbols speak to him with a mute voice. So he ends by saying in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Let them have their riches. Let them have their pleasures. I have God for my portion. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so he ends the psalm on a triumphant note. Really, he has stated the end at the beginning, just to keep us from getting stumbled by what he was going to say. He starts verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Do you want to know why I say that? He says, this is my experience. This is what I went through. So that when you go through trials, you know you're not the first, you're not the last. What a comfort. The book of Proverbs says, the foolishness of man perverts his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Micah the prophet says, rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light around me. There we are. The wisdom to trust God, to believe him, that he is only seeking to make us more holy by what he is doing. Still, in the middle of trials, we find it difficult to cope. James says, by all means, go and ask God for the wisdom you need to hold on. It's wisdom that helps us to hold on. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God doesn't get fed up with us asking. I remember when Lionel and Sylvia were with us for dinner, and our little boy was still very small. He was at one end of the table please pass me this, please pass me that. And at last Sylvia said, your name is Mr. Pass Me. We get tired when people keep on our case, but God is more and more pleased the oftener we go to Him. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. God is the sole source of wisdom. He's the only wise God. The emphasis here is prayer. Pray to God. Lord, I don't understand what's happening to me. I feel it's too much for me. The load is too heavy. Please, give me wisdom to hold on. Help me to discern what's happening. And give me wisdom to trust you, that you know what you're doing even if I don't. That's a sample of the kind of prayer we can pray to him. So ask of God. The Lord Yeshua said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Asking, seeking, knocking. It's like us trying to find a certain address. We first of all say, can you tell me where where Rupert Street is? Yeah, it's 2 blocks down or it's 5 blocks down that way. So we get to Rupert Street and we say, can you show me where's the 5300 block? Now we are seeking the house. So we go, they point us to the 5300 block and we look, 5312, 5324, ah, there it is, 5324. That's the house. We've arrived at the house, but our search isn't over. The next thing is to knock on the door or ring the bell. You ask, you seek, you knock. There's three stages in arriving at what you desire or what you're looking for. God is the sole source of wisdom. The Lord gives wisdom, says the book of Proverbs. Out of his mouth cometh forth sound understanding. And we read about him that he gives to all liberally and without reproach. First of all, he gives generously and freely. The Bible says about God, he gives us richly all things to enjoy. Sometimes we even get to enjoy the problems that God sends our way. We get to enjoy them because we can see what he's doing. George Mueller, where he said sometimes they had no food, but he enjoyed those occasions where there was no money, no food left. He said, I just got to enjoy sitting back and seeing how God was going to solve that problem. He gives liberally. Not only that, but we read, he gives without reproach. He doesn't say, listen, you've been coming to me now how many times? Enough already. He doesn't say that. He says, come and welcome. Come again. You haven't been coming enough. How long is it now since you last came to see me and ask me for something? It's a long time. Don't be so long next time. That's how God speaks to the soul that seeks him. And then we read not only that he gives liberally and without reproach, but there's a promise, and it will be given to him. There is the assurance from God in his own word. You will certainly get what you ask for. If you ask for wisdom, you will never go away empty, provided, of course, you are sincere in asking. David, when he was faced with that great promise, remember how David wanted to build a house for God? And God said, I'm not going to use you to build me a house. Your son will build a house for me. However, I'm telling you that I am going to build you a house, but a different kind of a house. I'm going to build up your dynasty. And your dynasty is going to be an everlasting dynasty, because out of that dynasty, Messiah, the King of Kings, the everlasting King, will come. When David heard that, he went and sat before God and he said, is this how humans answer requests, O God? Is this the manner of men? O Lord God, you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. He was overcome with gratitude. God gives to those who ask him wisdom We never turn away empty. Oh, he says in Isaiah the prophet, chapter 55, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. There's God's generosity. God is a generous God. And I noticed with godly people, they are generous-hearted people. They are showing the generous heart of God in their life as well. So there is our resource in trials. We can go to God, verse 4 and 5, and find the wisdom that we need in order to bear patiently with the troubles that come our way. Verses 6 to 8, we have our resolution in trials. Let me go back over the headings. Verses 1 to 2, 1 to 3, our response to trials. Then verse 4 and 5, our resource in trials. Now in verses 6 through 8, our resolution in trials. That is, if we want wisdom, we have to make sure we mean it. God may keep us waiting for things like that to see if we really mean business. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The sole condition for blessing is that we come in faith. We know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, says the word of God. Shaul, in writing to the Hebrews, says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Yeshua said, have faith in God. So that's what we mean here by asking in faith with no doubting. Let me qualify that, no doubting. It doesn't mean that we won't be troubled with misgivings and doubts as to whether God hears our prayers. The doubting here refers to whether we want it or not. Yes, I want it. I'm not so sure. That kind of person. You say, do you want it or not? Yes or no? Tell me. Definitely maybe. Yes. That kind of person drives us up the wall, doesn't he? A definite maybe. No, no. That's not how you approach God. It might be that when we come to God, we say, will he hear me? Will he not? Is he listening to me? Is he not? That is not what the Bible is speaking of here. That is weak faith. But we really want what we're asking for. The only doubt is God listening? Will God give me what I ask? I need it. Do you need it? Yes, very much, desperately. Well, what's the problem? I'm not sure he's going to give it to me. You don't need to worry about that. If you mean business with God and you're asking according to his will, no problem. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. The person who's not sure whether he needs it or not, a faithless and an unbelieving character. Peter had to be told when those Cornelius's messengers came to his door, the Holy Spirit said, go with them, doubt nothing. So the word of God comes to us as well. There was an example of someone who doubted. Remember Elisha. We go back to that episode of Elisha and the siege of Samaria. When the king came down to Elisha's house, wanting to take Elisha's head off, Elisha said to him, thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, one measure of meat will be sold for so much and two measures of barley for the same amount of money. The king was leaning on the arm of a nobleman, and the nobleman sneered and said, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Have you ever come across these intellectual snobs? They sneer at you. Oh, we're so intellectual. We're so intelligent. They're only wise fools, but because they've got a degree behind their name, they think they're the cat's meow. Well, you don't need to be intimidated by people like that. This nobleman was like that, sneering. Elisha said, yes, you'll see it with your eyes, but you won't eat of it. And what happened the next day was, the siege was miraculously lifted. The people went rushing out, plundered the camp of their enemies, and a measure of wheat and 2 measures of barley were sold for exactly the sum that Elisha prophesied. What happened to the nobleman? The king said, you here, you manage the crowds, you keep them in order as they go through the gate. The people were starving. They mobbed the gate, and he was trying to stop them. They just trampled on him, and he was trampled to death by the frantic mob because they were starving. They didn't really mean to kill him, but it happened. So we find here, it doesn't do to waver. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Unstable, ever-changing. The wicked, says the Bible, are like the troubled sea, whose waters cannot rest. That cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He need not expect anything from God. Indeed, he does not expect anything from God. He tries a few times, says, there, you see, I told you, it's no use, nothing's happening. That's how unbelievers speak. They say, okay, I'll try it. God doesn't answer. They say, you see, it's all phony. And they throw the baby out with the bathwater. No, we're not to be like that. We're to hold on. Saul was like that, King Saul of Israel. He was vacillating. When there was a crisis, there was a battle with the Philistines that his son Jonathan initiated. He said to the priest, bring the ark here. Let's inquire from God. Then as the battle increased, he said, oh, don't bother. Let's go and fight. He made the mistake of his life when he did that. He ruined the good work of his son Jonathan. And he nearly ended up killing his own son who had wrought that victory. See what happens when people don't trust God, where it lands us up. We'll have to continue, God willing, next week. We read about such a person. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.